I think we should just take a moment before we get into this morning's sermon. We're going to pray, but let's just take a moment of silence and reflect on how wonderful and how marvelous our God is to us. Father, you are so kind to us. We could spend this entire morning and afternoon just telling stories of your faithfulness as we testify to the goodness of God in our lives. I'm sure of it. We thank you for giving us life and breath. We thank you for the ways that you give us shelter and food and clothing, friends and family. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. Jesus, thank you for being our ever faithful friend who walks beside us, who goes before us, who supports us from behind every step of the journey with your words of encouragement, your exhortation, your gentle but needed correction. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for the ways that you nudge us and encourage us to live for the kingdom of God, reminding us that your ways are higher than ours. How marvelous, how wonderful you are. Is your love for me, is your love for each one here, is your love for the world. Would you open up our ears and our minds to what your word has to say to us this morning? We are grateful for the Bible too, and just for its guidance in our life and how you reveal yourself to us through its pages. We love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series, The Journey Towards Reconciliation. And this morning we're looking at a passage from Genesis chapter 32. Years ago, I was on our strata council at the townhouse complex where I live. And the other members of the council, they were encouraging me to be the strata council president. And I did not want to do it. But they assured me that there would be no extra responsibility, that I would have no other burden to bear if I only relented and agreed to be the president. And so with their assurances, I said, okay, I'll do it. Well, only a few weeks into this position, my son answered the door to an irate neighbor who wanted to know where I was. And as soon as I came to the door, she tore a strip off of me, accusing me of abusing my power. She was screaming obscenities at me so loud that the neighbors came running, and she was threatening me. All because she had received a ticket for parking in the wrong spot. Something that she had done on numerous occasions, I was told. I was furious. Not only had I not issued her the ticket, I had no clue about it. And here she is, you know, scaring my child, embarrassing me in front of the entire neighborhood, all because I was the president. As the days went by, my family and I continued to receive threatening looks or the cold shoulder from her and her husband every time we left our townhouse because we lived across from one another. And everybody in the complex, they were telling us how they had all had confrontations in the past with her. Another neighbor who also happened to be a pastor prayed that they would move, as that's the only way that we would receive peace. It was obvious to everyone that I had done nothing wrong and that she was in the wrong. She was completely wrong. So it was not my responsibility to make peace, right? It was on her. And then one evening, coming home from here, after ironically leading a Bible study all on reconciliation, I got out of my van and she and her husband are outside watering their flowers. And the Holy Spirit said to me, "Dave, go over there and talk to her." And I said, "No way, Lord, it's not my fault. I'm not the one who did anything." Now, I forgot to mention she was also a bodybuilder, so I also said, "No way, Lord, she'll squish me." But he told me again, "You need to go." So I tentatively approached her, and I asked her, "Can I come over? Can we talk?" And she stared daggers at me. And I said, "We cannot live like this. We're neighbors." And in that moment, she broke down and she started to weep. And she and her husband and I, we began to talk, and soon we were gently joking, and eventually we were hugging. And from then on, the rest of the complex, they could not believe the reversal in our relationship, and not just for them and for myself, but how the relationships with everybody within the complex changed too. And I learned something so important that day, that it didn't matter if I didn't think it was my fault or my responsibility, that it didn't matter if I could put up with cold shoulders or not. If there was going to be peace, it was going to take a change of heart. And the Lord told me that it started with me. And that's just what we see in Genesis chapter 32 that we're looking at this morning, is that reconciliation with others, it begins with us and God. So let's open up our Bibles and take a look. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.' When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, 'If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that has left may escape.' Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, "Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, "I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to and where are you going and who owns all of these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same things to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. And later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp." So, here is this story about these two brothers who encounter one another after a 20-year absence. And as you can tell, there is some uncertainty and some fear on Jacob's part about seeing his brother Esau. That's because the last time that he saw him, Esau said that he wanted to kill him, according to chapter Genesis 27, verse 41. And you might wonder, why would Esau want to kill his brother Jacob? Well, like any good family dispute, there's a backstory to this one. Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau was the oldest, and as the firstborn son in ancient Eastern culture, he had special rights and privileges awarded to him as the firstborn. However, before the twins were born, the Lord came and spoke to their mother, Rebekah, and God said that by his divine choice, he would be reversing the norm and that it would be the younger child, Jacob, who would lead the family and receive the promises of God made to grandfather Abraham, the promises that they would receive a land, become a nation, and in turn bless the entire world. And as the boys were born, Genesis 25 says that Jacob came out grasping his brother Esau's heel. And so this is why they named him Jacob, because it means he grasps the heel. But it also is a Hebrew saying that means one who deceives. And names in the Bible, they are very important. They often tell us about the character of the individuals. And so Jacob's name, deceiver, grasper, it fits him to a T. His whole life, he's been told about the promises that God spoke to his mother, that God would protect and prosper him, that he would be blessed. But rather than trust God to make this all happen for him, Jacob has been trying to take hold of it himself by cheating and scheming against others, particularly his brother Esau. First, Jacob blackmailed Esau out of his birthright, the privileges of being the firstborn. Then Jacob tricked his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that Isaac had reserved for Esau. See, Isaac was old and blind and on his deathbed, and Jacob pretended to be Esau in order to take what wasn't his, again, at the expense of his brother. That's when Genesis 27 records Esau saying, "I am going to kill Jacob." Jacob's whole life has been defined by these two things: the promises of God to bless and protect him, but also his inclination towards self-sufficiency and manipulation to make these things happen. And it's these latter characteristics of his that have created this rift between he and Esau. And it makes Jacob wonder here in the passage we just read, is it safe to return home, or does Esau still pose a threat? So in order to find out, we're told that Jacob sends this envoy to see what kind of reception awaits him with Esau. But when the messengers return, all they are able to tell Jacob is that Esau is coming out to meet him, and he's accompanied by 400 men. That's it. There's no words of welcome, no friendly, "We're going to see you soon," just this ambiguous silence with no explanation of why he's coming out with 400 men in tow. Are they an army? Or is this just the welcome wagon? Nothing could be more ominous for Jacob than Esau's silence and this rapidly approaching group. So the first thing he does is he makes this strategic move to separate the group that he has there into two separate camps. So in case Esau attacks one, the other one can get away. Very smart. The second thing he does is he prays. And we think, oh, that's a really good thing to do, is to pray. And it is, but look at his prayer. He's like a whiny child throwing God's promises back into God's face. "You said to me, go back to your country and relatives, and I will make you prosper. You said to me, I will make you prosper and your descendants like the sand of the sea." And rather than believing God would keep his word, Jacob sounds like he's collecting a debt and that God needs to be reminded to be faithful. Don't get me wrong, I think it's a really good thing that Jacob is praying, but his actions preceding the prayer and his actions that come right after it again show us that rather than completely trust in God, Jacob will once again rely on his own self-sufficiency, craftiness, and his schemes. In verses 13 to 21, we read how Jacob sends Esau this massive gift of livestock. This gift is so large, it's bigger than any city would have paid in tribute to a foreign king. This tells us not only how wealthy Jacob has become, but it also shows us, I think, how scared he is. He hopes that by sending this gift out in groups, one herd after the other, each with the same message to Esau, that they are a gift from his servant, Jacob. That this will win Esau over by the time they meet up, right? In verse 20, it says he thought, I will pacify Esau with these gifts that I'm sending on ahead. And later when I see him, maybe he will receive me. And his actions, all these actions, they may seem very prudent to us, but this is just Jacob once again looking out for himself. Certainly, he is also protecting his wives and the kids, but his intentions have nothing to do with returning the blessing that he underhandedly took from his brother Esau, and they have nothing to do even with reconciling with him. At this point, it's all about self-preservation. Now, could you blame Esau if once these gifts start rolling in, if he didn't think to himself, you know, what's the catch here? Or what's in it for Jacob? You see, without a change of character, without Jacob having this change of heart, there won't be any authentic restoration. Reconciliation with others, it begins with us and God. And so God, he steps in. Or more accurately, God steps down. Let's look at Genesis 32. Continue on, verses 22 to 32. That night, Jacob got up and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." And Jacob said, "Please, tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Now, I have always thought that this was a very weird encounter. I don't know about you. But Jacob, he's wrestling with this mystery man at night. All the while, they're talking about names and then something about a hip injury, which means that there is one more item taking off the kosher menu. And we learn at the end of this encounter that Jacob believes that his nighttime assailant is none other than God himself. And this wouldn't be the first time that God has made an appearance in human form in Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 18, God and a couple of angels come down to take a look at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God talks as a human face to face with Abraham. There's also a couple of other hints in this passage that this man is either the Lord or his divine representative. First, it's the immense power that he has to wrench Jacob's hip with just a touch. Also, the man's reluctance not to be taken over by the coming dawn. He wants to get away before the sunlight comes. Some scholars believe this is because he wants to hide his face from Jacob. If you remember when the Lord, we sang that song, "Show us your glory." It reminded me of when Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Okay, I'll show you something, but you can't see my face. Because if you see my face, you will die." Exodus 33, "No human can see my face and live," God says. So whether this is God himself or the angel of the Lord, as the prophet Hosea suggests, either way, this man is God or God's representative. This is a divine being. And the final hint that this wrestler is divine in nature is Jacob's refusal to let go unless he is blessed. It shows that Jacob has, through this match, he has uncovered the true identity of the mystery man, and their further exchange, it dispels all doubt from his mind. But we might be wondering, if this is God or an angel, then how come it says that the man couldn't overpower Jacob? Maybe Jacob's immensely strong. Well, he's a pretty tough guy, but he's pretty old at this point in his life as well. And there is no doubt that there was a physical struggle going on, but that certainly was not the main event, nor is it even the main point of what is happening here. You see, it wasn't concern over Jacob's physical prowess, his unyielding toughness that concerned God, but it was his unyielding heart, his unwilling spirit that caused God to come down and encounter Jacob in this spiritual cage match that pushes Jacob to the brink of his relationship with Yahweh. You see, for his entire life, Jacob's relationship with God, it has been this struggle. On one hand, he believes in the promises of God for him, but his actions show that he does not trust God would come through on them. Jacob relied on Jacob. He always looked for a way to hedge his bets, to take these promises for himself. But God loves Jacob. God is committed not only to fulfilling his promises to him, but he is committed to transforming Jacob into the kind of person who can live out those promises to bless the world. God is committed to Jacob, to transforming him into the kind of person who can bless his brother Esau and be reconciled to him. And as I keep saying, reconciliation with others, it begins with us and God. We're not told a lot of the details about what happened in this wrestling match, but I think a few of the things that we are told are vitally important for us to pick up on. First, verse 24 says that the man could not overpower Jacob. Now, if you're in a wrestling match or some sort of physical contest with another person, that's a really good thing if you want to win or at least not lose, right? The other person can't overpower you. So that's a good thing. But when you're spiritually wrestling with God, being unwilling to yield or surrender with him, this is not only foolish, this is sinful. It's not good to come out on top when one is wrestling with God. See, we're only transformed when we give in and accept God's authority and kindness in our lives. Scottish poet George MacDonald, he has this one quote, I love it. He says, "There are victories far worse than defeats. And to overcome an angel too gentle to put out all his strength and ride away in triumph on the back of a devil is one of the poorest." So we should enter the ring with God, prepared to wrestle with him, but not to win. Rather, we should be prepared to submit and hold on for the blessing. This leads directly to the second thing we're told that happens in this match. It says that the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that it was wrenched. And from that point on, verse 31 says that Jacob, he limped for the rest of his life and the Israelites wouldn't eat that part of the tendon of an animal. Perhaps we might think this is cruel, right? That God would injure Jacob like this. But I actually think that God was being merciful to Jacob. J.I. Packer suggests that God had to weaken him in order to bring about a spirit of submission and of self-distrust in Jacob, rather than relying on himself like he had his entire life. God had to bring Jacob low in order for God to raise him up so that Jacob could finally accept God's peace and God's help. It reminds me of the words that Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says that I prayed to the Lord 3 times that he would take away his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it was probably a physical ailment or, you know, something that continually to bother him. It caused him great stress. But the Lord said to him that rather than take it away, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So God wounded Jacob in order that Jacob would learn humility and rely on God. Only a humble Jacob could be transformed into the kind of follower that God desires. Only a humble Jacob could begin to truly reconcile with his brother Esau. And the third detail that's revealed in this encounter that I think is vital for us to see here is that when the man says to Jacob, after Jacob will not allow him to overcome him, the man says, then let me go. And it sounds like a threat, like an ultimatum to Jacob. Like he plans to leave Jacob without blessing him. God has blessed Jacob at every other turning point in his journey, but this time it seems he plans to leave him without offering him the assurance of help. And perhaps that's what's happening here. Jacob's relationship with God, it has reached a tipping point. And if Jacob is unwilling to finally give in and to trust God, well, then it could have dire consequences for him. Jesus, he warns us. In Matthew 12, he says, I tell you, every kind of sin, every kind of slander will be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And the blasphemy of the Spirit is when a person continually resists God. When they continually choose self-sufficiency over submitting to him again and again and again. And that's been Jacob's mode of operating his entire life. Self-sufficiency and manipulation. Desiring the promises of God, oh yes, but unwilling to trust God's way in order to receive them. And we can be tempted to live like this ourselves too. I know I can. To be self-reliant, to hedge my bets, to manipulate things, rather than to trust God and live according to his word and believe that things will actually turn out for the best. This whole series we're in, right? It's all about reconciliation. In the Bible, when it spells out reconciliation, it says that it's not just about us and God. That's primarily like the first one. But also it's between us and other people. It's reconciliation between us and ourselves. And it's also reconciliation between us and the creation. But for many Christians, this all seems either too impossible or too costly to really take it all seriously. You know, sure, reconciliation with God, we're all down with that one because God pays the price for that. But when it comes to reconciliation with other people or the creation, it asks too much of us, or it's never going to happen. And so we seem to forfeit those other reconciliations. And yet take this story, for example, reconciliation between brothers. And I know many Christ-loving Christian families who do not speak to one another. They feud about whatever, inheritances, vaccines, past injustices. Each claims to be in the right, and they are willing to live with broken relationships rather than pursue reconciliation. And yet Paul writes in Romans 12, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves. When it comes to reconciling with estranged family members like this passage is talking about, or neighbors like me, how far are we willing to go? When I had that conflict with my neighbor, I wasn't willing to go very far, to be honest. I thought about this verse, and I manipulated what it says to suit me, to justify myself. I thought, well, I'm in the right, she's in the wrong, so as far as it depends on me, we can live at peace. But now it's up to her. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I don't think he's giving us an excuse to be satisfied living in conflict with others. It's not a one and done kind of attempt kind of thing. Rather, it's do all that you can in order to live at peace. As far as it depends on you, you do all that you can. And for most of us, when it comes to reconciliation, man, we can go much, much further. But just as it did with Jacob here, it always begins with us and God. When Jacob got to this critical point in his relationship with God, he needed to decide whether he would yield to God or is he going to let God go completely. And fortunately, he chose the former. He submitted to God's demands on him to do whatever it took, and he held on to God for dear life. And as always with God, we have to lose in order for us to ultimately win. Jacob finally relents, and through his humiliation, he receives from God what he has always longed for, what he has always wanted, a new identity. In verses 27 to 28, the man asks Jacob his name as if he didn't know. And for the first time recorded in Scripture, Jacob says his own name. I'm Jacob. It's if he's finally admitting who he really is. I've been a grabber my whole life, taking what isn't mine, scheming and manipulating and relying on myself the whole way. You were, God says. But that's not who you are anymore. From now on, you are Israel. Because you have struggled with God and with humans and you have overcome. And like I said, names in the Bible, they're very important, right? Jacob received not only a new name, but a new identity, and it signifies a change in his character. Israel means struggles with God. And though Jacob does struggle with God and with humans, he's finally now victorious. Not because he overpowers and outwits them, but because he has finally learned to surrender his life to God. In wrestling with the Lord that night, Jacob has finally learned what being in a relationship with God must look like. It's what the prophet Micah says in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, mortals, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But you know, Jacob's story, it's not just his story, right? It's a microcosm of the story of the entire nation that would be named after him. The nation of Israel, like Jacob, was also chosen by God, promised to be blessed by the Lord, and in turn, they were supposed to bless the entire world if they would also act justly, do mercy, and walk in humility with God. But like Jacob, the nation of Israel also rebelled. They sought to take hold of the blessings through their own means and schemes, and in the end, it only caused conflict from within and with everybody from around them. And not only is this Jacob's story and the nation of Israel's story, but this is our story as well. The promises of God are held out for each and every one of us, but just like Adam and Eve in the very beginning, rather than walk with God and trust him, each one of us has tried to grab these blessings for ourselves, to do it our own way, relying on our own self-sufficiency and plans in order to receive the good life that God promises and not to trust in him. And like it did Jacob, the place of rebellion and self-reliance, it only leads us to sitting outside the promises of God, uncertain of what we might face, uncertain of what's coming our way, full of fear and distress. And yet, just as God was willing to lower himself that day and wrestle with Jacob on the banks of the Jabbok in order to reconcile him, the gospel tells us that God, he did the same thing for us. Philippians 2 says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So each one of us, we are called into the ring with God. We must wrestle with what Christ did for us. Will we accept the sacrifice for sins? Will we submit to his lordship in our lives and walk in humility? Will we hang on to him for dear life and let him bless us? Or will we let him go? You see, if you want the blessing, then like Jacob, you have to do the same thing he did. I'm Jacob, he says. You have to confess who you really are, what you've really done. But just as God renamed Jacob and gave him a new identity, he also wants to do the same thing for us. The call to wrestle with God, to wrestle with the gospel, it's not just for those who have never believed, right? Jacob, he believed God's promises for him. He just didn't trust God to deliver. And there are plenty of Christians who believe in God. They believe Jesus for the promises. They love the promises, but they're unwilling to submit their lives for him. But in Revelation 2, Jesus speaks to believers such as these who walk their own way rather than obedience to him. He says to them, repent, turn around. Otherwise, I will come to you and I will have to wrestle you to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some hidden manna. I will also give the person a white stone with a new name written on it, a new identity known only to the one who receives it. Jesus says that in order to receive this new identity, in order to be victorious, we have got to repent. We have got to go low, to submit to God. He's willing to wrestle with us, but we have to stop resisting him and we have to allow him to win. We have to allow him to overcome us. And like Jacob, we might come out limping with our altercations with God, but we're all the better for it. Jacob's limp physically weakened him, but more importantly, it was symbolic of the spiritual transformation to walk in humility, relying on the Lord. And like Paul, I believe he was able to testify that God's strength was perfected in his weakness. And it's only after this encounter where he is finally ready to truly reconcile with Esau. 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us that if you have been reconciled with God, that you now have the responsibility of reconciliation with others. It's not optional. Reconciliation for believers, it is the responsibility for all of us who have been saved. But it always begins with us and God. Next week, Pastor David, he will go into the encounter between Jacob and Esau. But I want to finish off this morning by giving us one thing that we are able to put into practice when it comes to our reconciling with others. When there's this broken relationship with someone in our lives, often our focus is on what they did wrong or on their faulty character. It's the thing that we often use to justify ourselves in not seeking peace with them. But this story, it's all about character, isn't it? It shows us that what we really need is some self-reflection on our own character flaws, but also some deep reflection on God's character, on his faithfulness, his willingness to humble himself in order to reconcile us. And it's only when we begin with ourselves and God that we finally will find ourselves in the right place to initiate reconciliation with others. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come on up. And I ask you to stand with me and let's pray. God, you are so good. And your willingness to lower yourself in order to meet with us where we're at shows of the kindness that you pour out that we do not deserve. Lord, I pray that it would humble us to see all that you were willing to do to reconcile us, and that you would break down any of the barriers that are within our hearts and our minds towards reconciling with others. Help us to get over our pride. Help us to get over our feeling of being right. But Lord, in obedience to you and out of the great love you have for us, that we would be willing to sacrifice, to go low like you did, to walk with a limp and in humility seek out reconciliation with others. We praise you for all that you've done for us. We love you and we thank you that you loved us first. Amen.